Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're hanging out with us today. We start the Christmas season. See, I'm on the other end of that. I love the Christmas songs. I spent like half the weekend just pulling all my music off of my MP3 player and putting it into a separate file and dumping all my Christmas CDs so I could just listen to Christmas music around the clock. So maybe that's you. Nick, on the other hand, he's like, all right, Christmas music. And see, he's got a lot of Ebenezer Scrooge in him. And so that's what we're going to be talking about during Christmas. We're going to use the story of A Christmas Carol to kind of help us look at maybe some of the reasons we struggle with liking Christmas and maybe the reason we have some bah humbug moments in our lives. And Christmas is one of those times where that it's hard already. And if you have all the other pressures, especially economic or life brokenness, it just compounds at Christmas. And this time is supposed to be fun and joyous. Turns out to be something that's hard and really a struggle. And so that just kind of segues into where we're going because, obviously Ebenezer Scrooge is the classic example of the person who just bah humbugs Christmas. His famous phrase, if you read the book or you watch the movies, you hear him say it a lot. And Christmas for him is not a joyous thing. It's a hard thing. And what we're going to do this Christmas during this holiday season is we're going to use the story of A Christmas Carol to kind of talk about some of the cultural and life issues that you and I have and that the holidays kind of push back against. While I hope you are a person that enjoys Christmas and the Christmas season, we all have things that the holidays kind of bring up for us. Either brokenness and pain from past experiences or just the fact that we kind of dig the way we are, we like who we are, we don't want anything pushing back against that. Some fear of what life is like now with the economy and just all those kind of things. And what we're going to do in this series is we're going to look at the story. We're going to talk about Ebenezer Scrooge. We're going to show video clips from different movies. It's really cool. Our kids, during the holidays, they're doing kind of the same sort of thing and using the same themes. And they're using the Muppet Christmas Carol, which personally I think is the best version. And so they are showing that, and then they're talking about some of the same things. So parents, when you go home, you can talk with your kids about what they learned because they're going to kind of be dealing with the same part of the story we'll be dealing with each week. What we want to do is we want to raise the cultural issues and the struggles that we have that are similar. So we want all of us to identify with Scrooge, which is also what I think Charles Dickens was going for. And as we identify with Scrooge, then we want to say, how does the gospel answer that struggle? How does the good news of Jesus coming on this earth answer the struggle that we have as Christmas approaches? What issues does it raise in us that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, answers? And that's where we're going to go all holiday season, including our Christmas Eve service. We have invite cards. We'd encourage you to grab a few of those out the information table. Give those to friends and family members. If you're the type of person that puts together hot chocolate with little bags of hot chocolate and marshmallows in a cup and gives it to your neighbors, just slide one of those in with it. We even have some envelopes if you'd like to mail a few of those. But this is a great time to invite people to come hear about Jesus, hear the gospel. And we encourage you to do that. But Ebenezer Scrooge, man, what a story. I've actually read the book. I'd never read the book. How many of you have actually ever read Ebenezer Scrooge, A Christmas Carol, the story in book form? I'd never read it. I really enjoyed reading the story of A Christmas Carol set in the 1800s. It was written by Charles Dickens in 1843, and it was actually written in order to settle a debt. He was, after some of his writing didn't work out as well as he hoped it would, he needed to settle a debt, and he wrote the story, had no idea it was going to be as big as it was. Right away, sold lots of copies and became the classic that you and I know today and is just a great work because it does poke and prod into our lives, and it helps us realize to really take a good hard look at this holiday and be honest about our struggles, but also realize, man, there's something more to this season than just presents and all that kind of stuff. The story, if you're not familiar with, is a simple story that goes, basically, there's this old miserly gentleman who is greedy, he is single, he is alone. The story tells us that he likes darkness in his own room, his own house, because darkness is cheap. And so even though he's actually a very wealthy guy, he won't even spend it on himself, and he definitely doesn't want to help anybody else. And what happens is during the story is that, first of all, he encounters a whole bunch of people in his life that kind of push on this. You saw a couple of them, these two gentlemen who come and say, listen, help out the poor. His answer is classic. Aren't there prisons and poorhouses? I mean, aren't there, you know, places in the ghetto and jailhouses that they can go to? You know, and the one guy responds, well, some people would rather die than go there. And he says, Scrooge says, they better get on with it then, because if they will just go ahead and die, if that's what they want, they just need to die, because at least that will decrease the surplus population. What a great attitude, okay? His nephew comes to him, and when his nephew comes, his nephew is just this picture of somebody who's joyous. He's a poor, broke dude, but he's full of joy, and he keeps inviting, every Christmas, he invites his Uncle Scrooge to Christmas, to celebrate Christmas, and every year, Scrooge tells him no, and is kind of harsh and mean to him. But eventually, what happens is we see this guy, Scrooge, he ends up going home on Christmas Eve. 7 years ago to the day, his partner, a man named Jacob Marley, died. And when he goes home that night, Christmas Eve night, after having these interactions with these different people, first he sees Jacob Marley's face in his door hanger, and it kind of freaks him out, but he thinks maybe he ate a bad piece of cheese or a rotten piece of meat. And so he goes up and begins to sit in his room, and Marley's ghost shows up, and in the conversation he has with Marley's ghost, basically Marley tells him that his life should have been about helping people and serving mankind, and that now Ebenezer Scrooge has a new chance. And the gist of the story is that three spirits show up. You could have a great discussion on whether they're real or whether this is all a dream. I don't think that's the point. This is not Charles Dickens trying to tell you he believes in ghosts and ghost stories. He's just helping us interact with the areas of life that are hard for us. And so the ghost of Christmas past, the Christmas present, Christmas yet to come, show up, interact with him. He sees some things both in his past life, his present life, and eventually his future life. And really, the story of A Christmas Story is about the redemption of Ebenezer Scrooge, that his life has changed because he actually sees grace, and he sees hope, and he sees Christmas, even though it's not laid out in the book specifically, that it's about Jesus. There are allusions that are very clear, even in the book, to this. And he sees the real meaning of Christmas, and the real meaning of Christmas really does draw him to being transformed. That's my hope. My hope is that as I read this book and as I interact with it for the next few weeks, I will see that the same issues in Ebenezer Scrooge come up in my life, because they do. And then I'll find Christ in the midst of it. And that I'll have transformation during the Christmas holidays because I really get that this baby who was born in Bethlehem in a manger is more than just a good bedtime story. That there is a transforming power in the story of Christ, the incarnation, which is the story of God coming to earth and becoming a man and living on this earth and doing for me what I cannot do for myself and offering me hope and grace. And so that's kind of where we're going this Christmas season. We're really going to kind of wrestle with these issues that he does. And today we're really talking about the backdrop of the story, the fact that here's this guy, Scrooge, who has these interactions, these relationships with these people, and they all show up at Christmas. They all show up and they poke and prod, not necessarily meaning to, it's just the way it works. They poke and prod on Ebenezer Scrooge's life. And we find out that he despises Christmas so much that he's just mean to everybody. The first person that runs up to him is somebody who owes him money and is saying, listen, it's Christmas, can't you be gracious? And he's just heartless to the guy. He's wicked to these two men who are collecting for the poor. He ends up being really mean to Bob Cratchit, his employee who works in the bank with him, and basically telling him, I guess you want Christmas off, don't you? And, well, of course I want Christmas off. And, you know, he basically says it's a poor excuse for picking a man's pocket once every December 25th. Everything about Christmas, though, pushes back on Scrooge. And this is what my premise about the whole backdrop of the story is this. That first of all, we find this guy who is just greedy and self-absorbed and he's angry. But at the same time, this guy likes who he is, and he doesn't want anybody pushing back on that. He does not want somebody who will kind of interpose into his life that his life really ought to be different than it is. He likes being rich and miserly. He really likes being greedy. And what happens at Christmas, and the reason Christmas is so hard for Ebenezer Scrooge, is that everything about the holiday pushes back on who he is. And he doesn't want that. And as we sit here, be real careful saying, I don't do that, because I'm going to be honest with you. I think I do this in all kinds of ways. I think there's just a myriad of ways at Christmas that I see who I am, and I take the message of Jesus and the story of Christmas, and I just make it, you know, where I can be okay with myself. And what we tend to do, and you hear this all the time, and I don't really know how to figure out what this looks like. I definitely don't want to make rules about it. But I think what we tend to do is that we really focus on the things at Christmas that feed our egos, that feed our cultural idols, that feed the things that are just about me exalting myself. We tend to feed those things and try to find our joy in God kind of giving me a story that makes me more happy and more about me and more about what I can gather for myself and all that kind of stuff. And so, I mean, it's just amazing, you know, Black Friday. I mean, how many of y'all will admit, yeah, I was at one of those stores, 5 a.m. Wow. My wife went this year. For the first time, she got up and she went to Black Friday. I'm not getting up that early in the morning unless there is a gun and my dog in the back of my car. There is no way I'm going shopping, okay? But you hear these stories. David Goodman was telling me that he works retail, and he's like, Black Friday is satanic, okay? In his opinion, Black Friday, the whole retail thing is enough to just go bah humbug the whole holidays. And he was telling me that he was having a conversation in a store with a woman who had gone to another store, and basically this lady said she saw these two women trying to get the same last toy or whatever it was, and one woman had it in her hand, the other woman grabbed her by the arm and bit her and then stole the thing and took off running. Wow. This is what Jesus came for. Thank you, God. But we have this, you know, we live in a culture where our, you know, there are a lot of underlying idols and false gods that we have. But listen, greed and materialism is huge. We none of us thinks we're rich, but compared to the rest of the world, seriously, every person in here is, if you own a car, you are wealthier than 95% of the world. And Christmas really does become about feeding our own egos, our own possessions, our own materialism, what we look forward to most. I mean, and I'm right in here. I cannot wait till Christmas, you know, night and Christmas morning to tear into those presents. Now, don't hear me. I'm not saying that it's necessarily bad. What I am saying is there's a lot more of Ebenezer Scrooge in us than we want to admit. And if anything about Christmas wants to push back on that, we will block that out and create mechanisms where that doesn't deal with us. And in the backdrop of the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus, is at the heart of this is that Jesus, his coming is the birth of a king. And that's what I want us to deal with this morning. I want to tell you that Jesus' coming is the message of the gospel of a king and a kingdom. And that king and that kingdom, his coming is always going to mess with us. It is going to point out in us the things that we exalt in ourselves. It is going to point out our greed and our wickedness, and it's going to point out the Ebenezer Scrooge in all of us. And I'm telling you, at least I'm self-confessing, I block that stuff out and find the fun stuff in the holidays. But just like Ebenezer Scrooge, we need to find Christ as king. And we need that to really deal with us and help us to really find depth in what God is calling us to in the birth of a king. That's the celebration of Christmas. That's the joy of the holidays. And that is how we will really experience joy. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story and we're going to compare a couple people, or a couple groups of people, actually, in one of the stories of Jesus' birth that you may be familiar with. If you've, you know, walked up to many manger scenes or any, you know, nativity things, you've seen the three wise men. Actually, we don't know how many wise men there were. There's three gifts. We'll get to that in a few minutes, but we're going to look at that. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you, and we would love for you to take one of those. We would love for you to just open to that, read with us. In that Bible, we will be on page 687. And in that Bible, if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take that and keep that as our gift to you. If you have friends who don't have Bibles, give those away. You're free to give those as Christmas presents and or whatever, you know. And so use that this morning. Read along with us. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read the first two verses of the story, unpack some things, and then we're going to talk about Herod the Great and the Magi and how their reactions to Christmas ought to challenge us to consider this king and what his coming really means to us, all right? So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, basically, let me give you some backdrop to this story. For 600 years, the Jewish people, God's people, had been looking for a messianic king. They, for 600 years, had been under somebody else's rule. Started with Babylon, then the Persians, and then the Greeks, then Alexander the Great, and then the Assyrians. And now, at this point in time in history, it is the Roman Empire. And they had, for 600 years, been under somebody else's thumb, somebody else telling them what to do, somebody else telling them how they ought to live. And the whole time, for 600 years, they had been pushing back on being ruled by outside kings and rulers. They wanted their own king. They wanted their own kingdom. They wanted to come back to the political power that they had experienced under a man named David. And they knew that this man named David had had promises made to him. David was a king that ruled probably about 1,000 years before Jesus. And during his lifetime, God had made promises to this king named David that he would send a king from the family of David, who would rule in Jerusalem for all time. And for the last 600 years now, they had been under all these other governments, all these other kings. They had tried to have kings take, you know, their own kings kind of take rule. Some of them had some pretty good success, but eventually all these would-be rulers are snuffed out by the empires around them. Several people even claimed to be the Messiah, the one that God had promised, the anointed one. But each of these guys, it ends up not working out so well. But by the first century, Israel was full of this expectation and hope that the Messiah, this king who would restore them back to prominence, who would put them back in a situation where they were the ones ruling the show, they could call their own shots and be the masters of their own destiny. They were looking forward to this happening to the point where it was almost like, you know, on billboards everywhere, the Messiah is coming. He's got to be close. And there was this fervor. And so they'd been expecting this king. And in the midst of this, Jesus is born. And when these magi, these wise men say, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born? It went back to some of these promises in the Old Testament and you know, the Hebrew scriptures that said Jesus was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And there's an acknowledgement by the author here, a man named Matthew, that this Jesus is the king. But what happens in the story of Jesus coming is that Jesus shows up on the earth as the sent Messiah, the one that God had been promising. He fulfills all of the prophecies that the Old Testament gave about him, but the Jewish people did not want a king who would mess with their lives. He wanted a king who would make their life better and put them in charge. And so when Jesus shows up as the king of life, the king of kings, the one who is sent to usher in the kingdom of God, these people missed him because they did not want a king who would call them to repent and change, to bow down before him and worship him. They wanted a king who would give them the great job and make them the great people and just exalt their own pride, their own self-absorption. That's what they were looking for. Jesus shows up and they completely miss him. And this is very much like us sometimes. We like the idea of a king, you know, of being part of a religion or a backdrop that, man, just makes us feel better about ourselves. We really don't want a king, a God, who steps into our lives and challenges us to empty ourselves and be humble before our maker. In the midst of this, there is this man whose name is Herod the Great. And Herod is a very interesting figure in the Bible because this man ruled from about 37 BC, about 35 years or 30 years or so before Jesus actually shows up on the earth, before the birth of Jesus. He starts ruling, but he is kind of a puppet king from the Roman Empire. Rome was the way they ruled people was that as long as you would pay taxes and submit to Rome and honor the emperor and not make a mess and not be, you know, creating revolts and wars, we will let you have your own king. We will support him. We will even give that guy money to make the country a better place and all this kind of stuff. And so as long as Israel would do that, Rome just kind of let them be. It was called the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. And what took place in Israel is that for a period of time, there was a relative peace. And so they had this guy named Herod the Great who rose to power, who was friends with people in Rome, but he was actually half Jewish and half Idumean, which means he was partly a Jew, but he was also partly a Gentile. And people in Israel didn't know what to do with this guy. On one hand, he did some incredible, incredible things. Backed by Rome, he brought peace to the region and had these unbelievable building projects, these theaters. He renovated and rebuilt the temple, the place of worship. And it became this unbelievable guy who he built aqueducts, spent lots of money. Israel was a better place on that level because of Herod. But he wasn't in David's line, so he couldn't be the promised Messiah. He really was ruling for Rome, and to be honest, the guy was a little bit of a nut job. Actually, not a little bit. He was a lot of a nut job. He was totally whacked out. We're going to find out in this story that he actually goes and kills a bunch of babies in the town where Jesus was born. And you read that, you're like, nobody would do that. This guy was nuts, okay? This totally fits the character of the person that he was because he had his kingdom, but he was unbelievably paranoid. So that anybody who was a threat, he just took them out, including his wife and several of his sons. I mean, the guy whacked his own kids because he kind of feared that one day they would show up and try to take his power and take his rule. And so the emperor in Rome said this, it is better to be a sow than a son of Herod in Israel, because a sow has a better chance of living. And it's interesting, in English, it's even just one letter difference in the language there. One letter difference between the word sow and son. The play on word sounds just the same. And basically, it's better to be a fat pig in Israel because, you know, they don't eat pigs. It'll make it. If you're a son of Herod, it's not going to happen. You are going to go down. He's going to whack you and take you out. This is the type of guy he was. But it all goes back to this power and this hunger and this desire to be king. And I don't want anybody messing with my place, my position, my wealth, my values, my wants. I don't want anybody messing with that. I will take anybody out who pushes back on that. He's just like Ebenezer Scrooge. And so what happens in this story is that you have these guys showing up, these magi, these wise men showing up and asking him about the birth of the king. And what I want to do is I want to read the rest of the story. Just walk us through it real fast. And I want us to see the different responses. The response of the Magi. These men who were probably Eastern astrologers, maybe priests in a religion that believed that God revealed himself in the stars. But they followed this star and came and found the place where Christ was born. And Herod, who heard the news from these guys, I want us to see how these two groups of people respond differently. And here's the goal. We all have our areas that we want to claim jurisdiction. We all have areas in our life where we're like, listen, I don't want a king messing with that. But we need to realize that there's a king with a kingdom. And that this is why Christ came. He came to be a king. But it wasn't to raise a flag and set up a political kingdom. It was to be somebody who ruled in our hearts. See, a kingdom is where a king rules. And when Jesus shows up on the earth, as he begins teaching, his number one teaching was about the kingdom of God. Well, what's a kingdom? It's where a king rules. And Jesus' teaching was, listen, the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom means that I have a king who is now claiming ownership and rulership of my life. And so when Jesus shows up, his first teaching, he shows up, and in the book of Mark, he's teaching, this is what he says. He says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What Jesus, when he shows up and he starts teaching, this is what he's saying to us. He's saying, listen, the kingdom is here. The king has showed up. The kingdom is here. So how do we respond? Repent and believe the gospel, which means that I need to let the king push back on my life, claim ownership, and I need to give myself away and follow Christ. But we all have areas where we don't want a king speaking into that area of my life. I want to have parts of my life where I raise my flag, claim jurisdiction. And what I find in my life is that the areas that I really want to claim jurisdiction, that I want to be the king of that part of my life, those are the areas that I want to bah humbug at Christmas. Those are the areas that I become like Scrooge. I live my life, it may come out in different ways, but I live my life by hiding and putting back and all that kind of stuff. And this is exactly what Herod does, all right? So let's walk through the story. Matthew chapter 2, pick it up with verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word troubled there means he was agitated. He was annoyed. He was ticked off, all right? And all Jerusalem with him. Very interesting. For 600 years, they've been looking for their Messiah, and now the Messiah has come. The Magi come up and announce it, and now Jerusalem, instead of being excited and wanting to go find him, they are troubled just like Herod is, because this king may mess with their peace and their building projects and their temple and all the things that make them feel important. Verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, and land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, from you shall come a ruler who is shepherd of my people Israel. So the question is, where is the king supposed to be born? Does the Old Testament give us that promise? And they go to the book of Micah, and they say, yes, it's actually very clear. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, we read that 21st century, we hear Bethlehem, and we go, oh yes, Bethlehem of Judea. That's where Jesus was born. We don't realize how radical a statement this is, okay? We don't realize that Bethlehem was a little sheep town. It was a little redneck village, okay? Nothing happens in Bethlehem. It is, my wife grew up in Piasaw, Illinois. Piasaw, Illinois, there's two churches and a place where you can dump your grain and a post office that's about 4 feet by 4 feet. And if you sneeze, you miss Piasaw. This is Bethlehem, okay? It is Dittmer, Missouri. It is, you know, when Micah said, and the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, you need to realize, everybody was like, what? No, he needs to be born in Jerusalem. He needs to be born in Jericho. He needs to be, you know, in our vernacular, it'd be, where would the Messiah be born? St. John's Hospital, Missouri Deaconess, in the city, Clayton. You don't get the Messiah born in Dittmer, okay? This just, it didn't seem right, but this is what the prophet had promised. And what Matthew's trying to help us see here is that in the Old Testament, there were a whole bunch of promises that told us what Jesus was going to be like. Most of them were not what you would have expected of the king. But Jesus fulfills every one of them. And so he says, as it is written, and he tells us, quotes this verse from the Old Testament that tells us, that predicts over 800 years before Jesus came, predicts that this little sheep town, this little place where there was a few shepherds, their families, and a whole bunch of that this is where the king would come. And so what happens is they tell these magi, these sages, these wise men, these, you know, the ones that, when I grew up, how many of you ever sang the song, We Three Kings of Famous and Bar? Do you remember that? Anybody sing that? I won't sing it for you, but some of you understand that little old St. Louis version of that. Something about a rubber cigar and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Well, you know, he says, all right, listen, I'm really interested. And he plays this role where he tries to con them into thinking, listen, I too want to go worship Jesus. Verse 8, he says, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Listen to that. How many times in our lives do we come to church, do we go about our religious life, and we say, I'm going to go worship the king, but in our hearts we know, I am not bowing to the king. I will go sing songs and even Christmas music. I will do the religious acts. I will do churchianity and Christianity, and I will do the religious stuff. But we come knowing full well that if Christ requires me to bow, I'm not doing it. If Christ really calls me to be something different than who I am today, it's not going to happen. I went to a camp when I was a sophomore in college at a place called Windermere. And when I got to that camp, I went, my mind, I even said this in my mind, I'm going to go hang out. I was like going as a, you know, a college counselor, which that really was weird because I had no business being there doing that. But my former youth group was like, yeah, you can go with us. So we went and hung out at Windermere, this camp down in around Lake of the Ozarks. And it was going to be a week long of a guy preaching, a lot of good music, a lot of Bible study and all that kind of stuff. But I told myself when I left, I am not coming back different. I'm having fun with my life. I am not going to change. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to play the game. I'm going to sing the songs. I'm going to listen. And I'm going to be exactly who I am when I come back. I was Herod. But the funny thing is, at that camp, God totally changed my life. And by Monday night at camp, I was on my face before God, bowing before the king, submitting my life to him. But I was just like Herod. I was just like Ebenezer Scrooge. I didn't want camp. I didn't want Christmas pushing back on who I was. I'm happy with me. I like who I am. And even the areas that are greedy and sinful and broken, I really kind of like that. Yeah, I know it messes things up, and I end up getting in fights with my wife about those things, and I end up, you know, kicking the dog and screaming at the kids, but I like me. I don't want anything pushing back on me. He says, listen, I too, tell me where he is. I want to go worship him. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. What a great verse. Even before they walked in the house, the Bible tells us here that the star went and hovered, literally somehow hovered over the house. I don't understand this. There's all kinds of theories, but I will tell you that any theory that removes this from the miraculous is missing the point. God was shining a light over the place where Jesus was so that these men could show up. And they go in, verse 11, it says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. After being with Jesus for a period of time, the Magi had a dream that Herod's motives were not good, and so they went a different way. Then God appears to Joseph. It's actually one of four dreams when he appears to Joseph, but he appears to Joseph in a dream and says, listen, you need to flee to Egypt because Herod is coming. And so they take their family and they go to Egypt. Verse 14, he took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, on a God level, let me explain what's taking place here. What happens is that the flight to Egypt becomes in the life of Jesus a mirror image of the Jewish people. Jesus came first to be a Messiah to the Jews. This is what Matthew is pointing out for us, that Jesus, the Jewish people, the book of Exodus is the story of the Jewish people being in slavery in Egypt, and God delivers them out of slavery and brings them back to Israel, gives them a land. It's a great story. And now Jesus' life is a mirror image of the life of his people because Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. But the other thing that's really cool here is that these wise men show up. Seems like a really random story, but look what God does. God provides for the needs of these people who were just a little before this homeless. I mean, they have Jesus. They can't find a place to stay. He's born and laid in a manger out maybe in a barn or in a cave. How are they going to go to Egypt? God provided for their needs with the Magi's appearance. Now they got gold, frankincense, and myrrh, these three costly items that provide for them. They go to Egypt, and here's the end of the story. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that they had ascertained from the wise men. Then what was fulfilled by the prophet was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there are no more. Man, how tragic. What lengths this guy went to protect his own kingdom. Within a year or two, this guy's dead. His kingdom was taken from him by the God who actually gave him the right to reign. But what I want to do just for a few minutes is I want to deal with these two groups, that Herod the Great, his response to the coming king, and then the Magi and their response. And real simply, Herod protects his kingdom to the point where he's willing to kill anybody that gets in his way. Now you say, I would never go to those. I wouldn't do that. Okay, maybe not. But we do have ways that we bah humbug the holidays, and we set up barriers, and we protect ourselves from God really becoming king in our life, from Christ really reigning. We take those areas that we want jurisdiction, we find ways to hide it. And this, the things I'm going to share for you, it's not a totally inclusive list. These are just a few, I think, that we do, that we as people tend to do to protect our kingdom, protect our rule and reign in areas of our life, and make Jesus, or to do that. One is that we make Jesus safe. We behung up with a safer Jesus. We make Jesus safe. I had a hard time coming up with a word here. I said we safen Jesus, and Leon reminded me that's not a word. I wanted to use the word anastasize, and Heidi was like, what does that mean? I was like, isn't that a word? It's not. And so Andy told me I just ought to be like George Bush and say, we safenify Jesus. He was actually really funny when he did it. We laughed really hard, but he wouldn't come up here and do it for you, so I'll do it. Anyway, what we do is we take Jesus and we do very much like a lot of people at holidays. This is why the whole world is, well, not the whole world. Obviously, there are some people who are suing, so we don't have this. But for the most part, people who are religious or irreligious are okay with a manger scene. They are not okay with the cross, but they're okay with the manger scene. Why? Because that's safe. That is the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, okay, that, you know, Ricky Bobby is comfortable with. And what we do is we will focus, like even reading the Bible, we will focus on the parts of Jesus where he is just warm and loving and cozy. And we turn Jesus into this guy with a pink dress with feathered hair, who can't beat his way out of a wet paper bag. And we will not focus on the fact that Jesus comes and the number one message is, hey, listen, there is a kingdom of God. I'm the king. If you want your lives to make a difference and matter and you want it to fit, you better figure out what it looks like for me to rule. Because a king is where a kingdom is where a king rules. Study the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and find the number of times Jesus says this phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. It is his number one message. He is a king, and he's come to rule, and he's come to rule me. He is calling me to be his subject. But we safe in Jesus. We make him safer. We safenify. We also, another thing we do is we take Jesus and we compartmentalize our faith. We literally, we're really good at saying my church life is my church life, my private life is my private life, my personal life is my personal life, and we have all these different areas of life, and the message of the king is I rule all of them or I don't rule at all. I am king of all or I'm not king at all. And we compartmentalize. And so we come to church and we'll do our church life. Be okay with that. But then church is over, the song's over, worship's over, we go to lunch, and that part of our life is closed. And that's a good, easy way that we live Bah Humbug, we live Scrooge, we live Herod. Another way is that we do our religious duty. If I do enough stuff for God, he's got to be okay with me. And so if I do my duty over here, once I'm past doing my duty, because I've done that, and yes, I said duty in church. Okay, I see some people back here laughing. He said duty. We do what is required of us, and if I've completed that, God has got to be okay with the areas of my life that I control because I've done what my rules say I ought to do. I have done the sacraments. I have done church. I have done penance. I have done, good grief, I wrote a big old fat check. I've got to be okay. And that's not submission to a king out of love. And that's Herod. That's Scrooge. Or we just do an all-out coup. We just say, forget that. I rule. I'll go sit in a pew and just be quiet. Or sit in a, it's not pews here. I haven't said that in a long time, Bob. I go sit in a theater seat and be quiet. But I am going to reign. This is what leads Scrooge to be Scrooge. It's what leads Herod to be Herod. It's what leads me to be me. That's why I need the gospel. But the gospel of the kingdom. That Christ came as king. The Magi, on the other hand, are beautiful. They show up. And here's what the Bible tells us that they do. They walk into the house. First, before they even walk in the house, they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. The Greek word here for exceedingly great is the word mega. They mega-sized joy. They went up to the McDonald's thing and says, I want that supersized. I want my joy supersized. They rejoice with mega joy, exceedingly great joy before they even saw Jesus. Why? Because they had followed the star out of the belief that that star was going to lead them to the king. And then their reaction when they walk in is unbelievable. They walk in the house, and they see this kid. Now, based on some things in the text, Jesus could have been probably a toddler. We have this image of the wise men and the shepherds all hanging around the manger scene. And actually, what happens here is that they're not in the manger scene anymore. The wise men come to a house, and the text kind of gives indication Jesus might have been up to 2 years old. That does not mean you need to go throw away the wise men from your manger scene. It's okay. But they come to a house, and Jesus is up to 2 years old, and they see this toddler. I've never responded this way to a toddler. The Bible tells us that they fell on their face and they worshiped him. And it's very interesting. The phraseology or the term used here is a term that means that they literally got on their knees. They bowed their head down on the ground and began to blow kisses. Now, this is cultural. Two people of equal rank would meet each other in the street. And whether it was military or just people in culture, they would meet each other in the street. And the way they would respond to each other, so they would kiss each other on the lips, okay? Now, this is not a go thou and do likewise moment, okay? If you come up and try to kiss me today and you're not, your name's not Heidi, you're going down, all right? Just letting you know that. But in that culture, this is the way you would respond. If you were somebody of a little less rank, you would kiss on the cheek the other person. But when you came into the presence of an emperor, a general, a king. What you did is you would literally fall on your face before that person. You would bow your forehead to the ground. And from that position with your forehead to the ground, you would start blowing kisses up. And the whole thing is an act. Now, these guys were sages. They were astrologers. They were learned, bright, brilliant people. And they are now before a little two-year-old kid doing this. And basically, you would do that until the ruler told you to get up. And what happened in that setting is that's going on. What you were basically acknowledging is, I am completely submissive to you. I am yours. I give myself to you. Okay? And there is this bowing down. And here's the interesting thing. Once again, I don't always like break into Greek words. I don't want to like act like I'm cool and know what I'm talking about because I don't. But here's the deal. Here, the Greek word's important because it is the most common word in the New Testament to refer to the act of worship. When the Bible is talking about worship and it says that people worship, that people are worshiping Jesus, the imagery of bowing down with your face and blowing kisses up in absolute submission and humility is the imagery. Worship is not just singing. It is not just listening to a sermon. Worship is when I realize there's a king. Now take the areas that I even like jurisdiction, and I bow on my face and offer those and say, you're my king. And the gospel of Jesus is the gospel of the kingdom. And so my question for you today is this. First of all, if you are not a follower of Jesus, I just want to challenge you to interact with the fact that God loves you and came himself in the form of this baby, but he didn't come to be just this cute little cuddly figure. He came to be king. And the only way your life is going to make sense and connect is if you come to the realization that the Magi did, that I need to bow and humbly worship him and offer him my life, give up jurisdiction, quit running my own life, and trust Jesus Christ. But to the rest of us, those of us in the room today that are followers of Jesus, here's my question. What area are you claiming jurisdiction over today? What part of your life are you saying, I will go worship Jesus, but I don't want to messing with this? It is in that area of life that Christmas is going to push back, the gospel is going to speak into your life, and the king is going to command submission. And the gospel of the kingdom is this. When I take those things and I bow before the king, I experience exceedingly great joy. Now, it's hard at first. Listen, it's not easy to submit, to serve, to trust Christ. But it's beautiful. So what are those areas for you? What are the areas that you're like Ebenezer Scrooge where really Christmas is causing you to go, bah, humbug. I don't want Christmas or Jesus or anybody pushing back on me there. My challenge here in this Christmas holidays is to read and look at Ebenezer Scrooge, look at the Magi, figure this out, and submit to Christ and find your king and then live all out for him. So that's the challenge this morning, and I hope that speaks in your life. I don't know what that looks like for you. Interact with that, but don't just sing a couple songs, walk out of here, and start the next part of life. Figure out what it means to be for Jesus to be king of lunch and then king of watching the Rams lose this afternoon and king of work tomorrow and king of the hidden places in your heart that you don't want anybody to know about, the king of your greed, all those things. Figure that out this week. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. We're going to celebrate Jesus. We're going to worship. And not just singing of songs, but the bowing of our hearts to where literally in a real way, we are touching our heads to the floor and blowing kisses to our master, trusting him. And I just want your heart to have exceedingly great joy as you do that today. And that's going to happen when you take the areas of your heart and you offer the gifts that you have and the things that you have at his feet and just trust him. And to give up those places where you're like Herod and Scrooge. Band's going to sing. We're going to be taking up an offering. We do an offering because it is an act of worship. It is a way for us to say, listen, we love Jesus. And if you are a guest, we do not want you or ask you to give. This service is our gift to you. Please don't feel like that is something you need to do. We take up an offering for those of us that are part of this church as a way to say, listen, Jesus is my King. And one of the ways I serve him is in worship is by the giving of tithes and offerings to him. Okay, so that is why we do an offering, and it's an act of worship. We're going to celebrate, and I just hope that your heart will find the King today. Lord, I praise you. I thank you. I give you honor and glory because you are good. And I pray that as we worship in the next few minutes, as we sing and celebrate Jesus, you will help us to find this in our life. For the areas that we're like Scrooge, and that we will repent of those, and we will find you as King. In your name I pray. Amen.